Nice to see everyone. You don't have to sit down. You just have to stop talking. Thank you so much. What we're going to do this morning is, do a little bit more introductory. This is kind of tedious, I know, and I'll tell you why. And then hopefully we'll get into chapter one a little bit yet this morning. But let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and also a prayer for God's blessing. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bring us once again to this day, this beautiful day, made even more beautiful in the resurrection of Jesus. Be with us now as we study your holy word, and may the Holy Spirit, who has given us this word, also open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed, especially your love in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, now what we've done in terms of some of this tedious reading a little bit in Acts, we went back to Acts chapter 9 and talked about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, because this is going to be critical in talking about the law and gospel distinction and the legalism that comes into these churches in Galatians, because he can say, been there, done that. I was a rabbi. I was a Pharisee. And then he was brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and understood the right distinction that law shows us our sin and the gospel of Jesus Christ saves us. And then we looked in Acts 13 and 14 about his missionary journey. So I'm not much of an artist at all. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Egypt. Here's Israel. Here's Greece. And here's Italy over here. And Paul, who was stationed in Antioch, was commissioned by the church in Antioch. Remember, we always say people just shouldn't go out on their own. I mean, it's okay to individually witness and things like that, but to start a mission, you need to be commissioned. We don't self-commission ourselves. The church does that. Even the great Apostle Paul was commissioned by the church in Antioch. And the blue line is where they went. They first started out on Cyprus. This is Cyprus. And then they went up through here. They came to Antioch. Notice there's two Antiochs. Sometimes like Bible names of people and cities, you got to make sure which one that you're talking about. Okay, Antioch. And so then they went down through Cyprus here, through the Mediterranean Sea, and up through here. And they went to this Antioch and to Iconium and to Lystra and Derbe. So Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then the green line is they came back. Instead of going by Cyprus, they just bypassed it and went back. And this is the province, the Roman province of Galatia. And then what we were doing, we were at the end of Acts chapter 14. I had gone a little bit long. I apologize for that. And we ended about verse 23. So let's pick it up here, verse 24 of Acts chapter 14, if you'll look that up, please. Acts 14, 24. And we're almost done with this background knowledge. And it'll be important because we will make references to some of these historical events here or there in Galatians, and so it's kind of important you at least have a little bit of familiarity with them. So they've returned from their missionary journey, and this is it's hard, some of these dates are hard to pinpoint exactly. Some people will say the first missionary journey was 46 to 47, some people say it was 47 to 48. It's kind of hard to get precise sometimes with some dates, but that's the general time. And so then, verse 24, verse of chapter 14. So, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. I didn't put it up here, but that's here, right down there. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, just where I put my fingers there, they went down to Attalia, still in that south area, and from there they sailed to Antioch. So, what they did, they left this region down here, that's what he's mentioning, and they sailed right to Antioch. Not that Antioch, but this Antioch. That's their home church. That's the church that had commissioned them for their first missionary journey. When they had been commended to the grace of God, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. So the church commissioned them, they went on their missionary journey, now they're coming back. Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to who? Gentiles. Okay, because that's going to be an important thing, a part of our study of Galatians, isn't it? Can Gentiles be saved without becoming Jews first? Now, so what Paul is doing is what we do in the church, isn't it? He was basically giving a report of what had happened on their first missionary journey, just like sometimes we gather together and talk about our missions, like we've done this with Moscow. We just said that we're going to start the call process for our mission in Moscow. So we get together. Well, that's what they did. They gathered the congregation together with all their leaders and gave a report. And they remained no little time with the disciples. That means they were there for quite a while. Now, we don't know precisely. There's a little bit of debate, and this isn't really that important. Where was the letter to the Galatians written from? And there's a couple of ideas there. I think this is one possibility, because what's coming up next, you see in chapter 15, is the Council of what? Jerusalem. And the council in Jerusalem, probably, Acts 15, was probably 49 AD, maybe 50. But the point is that it was after the first missionary journey. Now, this is going to be important when we talk about this, because if the council, which we're going to read about in Acts 15, had already met, then that would be strange, because when we look at the letter to the Galatians, he doesn't mention the council. In other words, if a council had decided the decision about the Gentiles, right, before he wrote the letter to the Galatians, you'd think he would mention this council as a little clout, right, to say, and yeah, by the way, we had a church council, but he doesn't mention Acts 15 and the council. And we'll come back to that. You don't have to remember that. We'll come back to that time and time again. Okay, so he's there for a while, and maybe this is when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. And then let's do a part of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, the implication, he says come down, but if Jerusalem, to come down, he really means come up. Let's go up to Canada. There is no up and down, I know. But he's meaning some Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And what were they saying? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot what? Ooh, see, this is going to lay the groundwork for Galatians. So they must have gotten wind in Jerusalem about Paul's missionary journey to the Galatians. And we saw at the end of 14 there, they had converted many what? Gentiles. Okay, and they got wind of the message that Paul was saying, that Gentiles is just come right into the church through faith in Jesus. Because what the controversy is going to be, the Jewish Christians didn't mind Gentiles coming in. It was how they were going to come in. Do they first have to become Jews and then become Christians? Do they have to obey all the Mosaic law? Do the men have to be circumcised as well as baptized? See, and that's what's going on. So these Jewish Christians now have gone up to Antioch, apparently, where they heard Paul's report, and they're causing some problems here. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means they argued a lot. Notice how the Bible speaks sometimes? No small dissension. It got heated. See, we Lutherans are in good company. And debate with them. See, so let's put it this way. I could go on and on about this, but I'll just say it briefly. Doctrinal controversy is not new to the church. The New Testament is filled with it. And the entire history of Christianity up to our present time is filled with false teachers and false doctrines and divisions. So this is why you need a healthy, what we call in theology, a healthy theology of the church militant. And they're not going away either. And it's not pleasant, but it has to be done. And that's what's going on right here in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. So the trouble started in Antioch. And now they're going to go down to Jerusalem, right? To the apostles, that would be the other 12, and the elders, and that means the pastors. Elders here means pastors. So go to the apostles and the pastors in Jerusalem. So being sent on their way by the church in Antioch, remember again, Paul just doesn't do his own thing, you know, you have to work with the church. That's what's wrong with some forms of evangelicalism and fundamentalism. They just kind of go off and do what? Do their own thing. Well, the great Apostle Paul, nobody in the New Testament does that. You have to be commissioned by the church, authorized by the church. And so even in Antioch, they have this commission. They passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, that'd be northern Israel, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So as they're going down to Jerusalem, they're stopping off at Christian stopping points, probably because, you know, they didn't have any Holiday Inn or Motel 6, so they're staying with fellow Christians and stopping off. And as they're stopping off, they're telling about all the wonderful things that God has done among the Gentiles and brought great joy to the brothers. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, so they finally arrived, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. That is, those are the pastors. So the apostles and the pastors. And they declared that all that God had done with them. So they gave a report now down in Jerusalem. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees wrote. Now remember, these aren't Pharisaic Jews. These are Pharisaic Christians. These are Jews who are Pharisees who are brought to saving faith in Christ. So these are Christians. These aren't Jews, religiously. Are you with me? They're part of the church. They're the same ones who up in verse 1 said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The same people in this verse here. It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. By the way, when you read Paul especially about circumcision, what circumcision did, it obligated you, the man, because the man was the head of the family, it obligated the man to keep the whole law. See? And that's why some Gentiles never went that whole way, so to speak. First of all, because circumcision didn't look real attractive, looked kind of painful. But secondly, then you were committed full to become a Jew. That means you have to start following all the laws, check them off. Whereas if you were a Gentile, what's called proselyte, but you didn't do that, that means you would kind of hang around with the Jews. You could worship them and with them and stuff, but you were sort of restricted about what you could do because you weren't a full Jew. You hadn't been circumcised and committed yourself to the entire Mosaic law. So that's what they want. They say, well, Gentiles can become Christians if they want, but they got to become Jews first. That's the controversy. The apostles and the elders, that are the pastors, were gathered together to consider this matter. So here's your very first full church convention. And they're dealing with controversy, which most church conventions do. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now let's pause here. Actually, Peter had the first Gentile convert. Anybody remember who that was? Cornelius, remember? Remember he wasn't going to go to this Gentile's house. Even Peter in the early goings didn't quite get this. And so God had to convince him to go to this Gentile named Cornelius. How did God do that? Do you remember? With a vision or a dream. Remember, he saw the sheet and basically it said, the message of the dream was, whatever God declares clean, you, Peter, must not declare unclean. And clean and unclean is a Jewish way of speaking, Old Testament, meaning clean is something you can do and use. Unclean, you stay away from. Like pork in the Old Testament would be unclean. You can't, God says, don't eat pork. Okay. And so the Gentiles then were unclean. They stayed away from the Gentiles so they would not, their faith would not be compromised. Okay? And so even the great apostle Peter had to have a vision to convince, and he did it. He went to Cornelius and this Gentile, he and his household believed, and they were all baptized. And that's what he's relating here. Six, thank you. And God who knows the heart bore... Okay, thank you. Eight, thank you. My eyes are kind of doing funny things with my allergies. Bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And that's important, which we won't go into. In other words, here's the point, verse 9. He made no what? No distinction between us Jews and these Gentiles. Now, this is the Apostle Peter. Right? I mean, what we're going to hear in Galatians, we're going to hear, they could undermine the authority of Paul, try to undermine Paul's authority, right? Because at one time he was a persecutor of the church, right? Right? And so forth and so on. He was sort of a Johnny-come-lately. But this is Peter now, right? Who was an inner circle with Jesus for 3 years, Peter, James, and John. So Paul was probably saying in his heart, thank you, Lord, for Peter. Thank you, Lord, for Peter. No distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by what? Faith. 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Make sure you get this. Trying to be saved by keeping the law. That's a horrible yoke. Yeah? You know, I've told you this before. Get up in the morning, try to live the whole day without breaking the law at least once. See, that's the curse of the law. If you want to be saved by the law, fine. You have to be what now?
Perfect.
Oh, thanks. That helped a lot. That's the curse. That's the yoke he's talking about. But if you're saved by faith, you're not saved by what you do. So this is going to be the issue when we get to the Galatians. A yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers, Old Testament, nor we, before the coming of Jesus, were able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So God, now Peter is putting the Jews and the Gentiles what? On the same level, because Jesus makes it all an even level ground. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. And now they listened after Peter set the stage, so to speak. Now they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders of what God had done them among the Gentiles. That's their missionary trip up there. After they finished speaking, James replied. Now let's make sure we get James, because there's so many James. What James are we talking about? This is not the Apostle James. You know, Peter, James, and John. The Apostle James was put to death by Herod in chapter 12. This is chapter 15. This is the brother of Jesus. This is the brother of Jesus. And James, the brother of Jesus, actually became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, the apostles were there, but James was the head of the congregation, if you will, in Jerusalem. So this is the brother of Jesus, and he's very, very influential. Okay. And then we read, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who's Simeon? Peter. Remember those different names? You got to watch the names. You need a program. Has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins and I will restore it. This is after the Babylonian captivity, remember? And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the, what? All the Gentiles who are called by my name, so says the Lord, makes those who things known from of old. Now, here's the problem. There's many Old Testament passages, here's one of them, talking about the Gentiles becoming part of God's people. Okay. But the question was, how's that going to happen? Do they first have to become Jews to become Christians, or do they just become Christians? And the answer is, they just become Christians. We won't look it up right now, but in Ephesians, Paul talks about this being a mystery, and that's what he means. That even though the Gentiles are mentioned in the Old Testament being a part of God's people, they didn't understand that they didn't have to become Jews first. That's what was so controversial. And then this is James. Therefore, my judgment, so he's listened to all the evidence, now he's speaking as the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled from blood. Now, we won't go into this because this isn't part of our study. He's basically saying, he's not writing rules for the Gentiles. Basically, let me paraphrase what he's saying here. But it would be nice if these Gentiles would have a sensitivity to us Jews who are still trying to get over all the laws. That they would, you see what I'm getting at? It's sort of like we know that there's nothing wrong with drinking unless you abuse it or something like that. But if I'm around somebody who thinks drinking is wrong, and that's not right, but still I'm not going to rub their what? So I'm going to go out of my way not to offend them. That's kind of what they're doing here. Say, these Gentiles, okay, are going to be saved, but if they would just kind of be sensitive to some of our Jewish sensitivities until we get over this. I mean, think how hard this would be, really. It's hard. It's easy to be hard on them, but think about this. You know, for 2,000 years, you know, let me get my thoughts together. 1,000 years. Well, 2,000 years. Abraham's 2,000 years. King David's 1,000 years before Christ. See? So before Christ, Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Moses 1,500 years before Christ, David 1,000 years before Christ. For all these centuries, this is what they've been taught, especially since the law of Moses, right? Yeah. See? Well, that's just like telling a Lutheran, we're going to use another liturgy other than page 15. Whoa, wait a minute. Give me time to adjust to this. That's an inside joke. Okay. So it takes time. They knew this truth, but they still kind of had to what? Come to grips with it. So they're just asking the Gentiles to be sensitive to Jewish sensitivities. That's all all they're saying. And then verse 21, from the ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim, for he's read at the Sabbath in the synagogue. So he's saying, you know, we're still reading the Old Testament. Do we read the Old Testament? Yeah. But we understand it in light of the New Testament. They're in transition, and they're saying, look, the Old Testament is still read every Sunday. Just be sensitive to these Jewish Christians who are trying to get this new thing about grace in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's all that. Okay. I think that's all we need to know to set it up. Let's turn to Galatians. We've heard a lot of background. Okay, Paul, an apostle. Now we know the whole thing about Paul and Saul, right? He had two given names. His Jewish name was Saul. Remember, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And what's the one king that came from the tribe of Benjamin, the most famous from Benjamin? Saul. So probably he was named after King Saul. Same tribe, Benjamin, and all that stuff. But he also had the name Paul. I don't know if we have an answer to this. Somehow his father got Roman citizenship. Okay. So Paul, if you didn't know this is very important, Paul was a Roman citizen, in addition to being a Jew. Because later on in the book of Acts, when we see he kind of gets in trouble and the Jews want to arrest him and everything in Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens were treated much differently, more fairly, than the average person in the kingdom. You had rights as a Roman. It's sort of like America. You could not be accused of anything unless you went through proper trial and all that. And also, a quick side note, if you were a Roman citizen, even if you were guilty of the death penalty, they would never crucify you. You were spared such an ugly, shameful, painful death as a Roman citizen. They would put you to death in a more merciful way. So Paul was a Roman citizen. Now what happened is, when he was a Jewish Pharisee, an up-and-coming rabbi, he went by Saul, of course, right? Because that's the circles he was in, Jews. But he kind of besmirched that name by persecuting the church, putting Christians in prison, and even having them put to death. So it makes sense. You can see the transition in Acts 9, 10, 11, and on. Slowly, he's no longer referred to as Saul, but now he's going by his Roman name, Paul. And that's what he does here. Paul, an apostle. Now remember, the word apostle means one who is sent. Now, we talked about this. We won't do a word study. We'll just do this quickly. The word apostle can be used in a narrow sense and a wide sense in the New Testament. In the narrow sense, it means the 12 apostles. That means the one that replaced Judas. So the 12 apostles and Paul. And Paul. And then it's used in a wider sense, meaning like Barnabas, for example, as a missionary. Because the Greek word for apostle means one who is sent. It's like a missionary, something like that. Now, why would Paul be on equal footing with the 12 but not Barnabas? Well, because he had the qualifications. You can see the qualifications for an apostle in Acts chapter 1. Because Judas now is dead, he has to be replaced to get back to that number 12. Because the number 12 is symbolic for what? Nope. God's people. God's people. How many tribes in the Old Testament? 12. That's God's people. It's not by accident that Jesus picked 12 apostles. There were 12 tribes. Now there's 12 apostles. And so this represents the people of God. And so anyway, he had certain qualifications. He had seen the resurrected Christ because Jesus appears to him. This is Acts chapter 9. So he's an apostle in a narrow sense, even though he's a Johnny come lately. He's more strictly an apostle than like Barnabas. Now notice what he says here. He says the word sent. Now why does he say sent? What, the word apostle means what? One who is sent. Okay. So an apostle who is sent, not from men nor by men. Now, you know what he's doing here, as I've already told you, these false teachers had tried to undermine Paul's what? Authority and credibility. Okay? Remember what we said 2 weeks ago or so? These false teachers came into these churches in Galatia, and no doubt they came from Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, right? Just like they came up to Antioch, we saw a little while ago. And well, I just lost my train of thought. Oh, yeah, not sent by man. So he's emphasizing, wait a minute. These false teachers impugned my authority as if I just had human authority. Okay. Now, he doesn't go into all the details here, but we know the story. Jesus Christ appeared to him personally in that vision. He's not commissioned by man. Peter didn't send him. He's commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. So immediately he throws down the gauntlet. Immediately he's challenging them right out of the gate. He said, my authority isn't of men. Now let me back up a little bit. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Okay, so, but what does it say? Not by men or from men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus Christ and God the Father. A little thought there, just write it down, we won't look it up, but John 5:23, and this passage reminds us of this, that Jesus says that we are to honor him even as we honor the Father. I point this out every once in a while. Prepositions are very helpful to understand things. You notice the word by Jesus Christ? See that, by Jesus Christ? There's only one preposition, you see, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Whenever you see one preposition like that, this means it's a unit concept. He doesn't say sent by Jesus Christ and by God the Father as if there's two different sendings. No, this is one sending. So to be sent by Jesus Christ is to be sent by God the Father. Okay. So he's already laying down his authority that's going to set up the rest of the letter. So he's basically saying, I'm giving you a heads up here. I'm giving you a warning. I'm speaking as someone who's been directly commissioned by Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, here's where I want to do the side note. Pastors also have a call. Pastors also have a call in the church, right? But it's not the same as Paul or the apostles. And how we distinguish this, and that's what he's doing here, Paul and the apostles had a immediate call, right? I mean, from God and Jesus himself. I didn't have a vision. That would have been a bad can of chili, probably. But I do have a call. But it's through you, right? In the fall of 1987, you got together for the seventh time. I like that seventh time, because all the other calls had been declined to be pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church. The seventh time you meet together, okay, and my name came up, and you decided to call me. And so I got all that, and then I had to make a decision. In our theology, that's also a call from God. We don't see pastors as employees who are hired. That's kind of crept into many churches in our secular culture these days. But we have a call. Now, it's not a direct call like Paul, is it? But it's still a divine call, because who are you? God's people. And if we did all the Bible work, which we're not going to do, God's people have been authorized to call shepherds. And through you then, through you, I have a call from God. And so does Pastor Mankin. Okay, but his call is more direct. That's what he's emphasizing here. Basically, he's saying, hey, I know what I'm talking about. Okay, sit down. And then he says, who raised him from the dead. So this is very, very important as he reminds them about a living Jesus Christ who will, of course, judge the living and the dead. And he's reminding them that it was God the Father who raised him. I don't know if I want to say any. I think I had something on that. Just bear with me a minute. Yes, here it is. That phrase, that exact, the Greek phrase there in the English, shows up 10 times in the New Testament. I mean, that specific phrase, who raised him from the dead. It shows up 5 times in Acts, 4 times in Paul, that's Roman, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and 1 time in 1 Peter. And put that with all the references to the resurrection is alluded to 27 times in the short New Testament. That means the resurrection's what? Important. And then he says, and all the brothers and sisters with me. Now, I looked at several commentaries, and there's not complete agreement whose Paul is talking about. But this would be my read from studying it all. I believe he's mainly talking about, not exclusively, but he's mainly talking about the church that he belonged to in what? Antioch. Remember, he's a church person. He's not a Lone Ranger apostle. He belongs to a church, a congregation, and it was this church that sent Barnabas and Paul out on their first missionary journey. And basically what he's saying here, however you want to understand these words, and these with me, now listen carefully, This is just not my opinion, what I'm going to tell you. All the people who are with me agree with me. See? So now he's starting to stack up what? It's not just the false teachers and Paul. Now it's the false teachers and everybody who agrees with Paul. So it's kind of giving a first shot over the bow to warn them that all the brothers and sisters with me, no doubt a reference to the church in Antioch. Okay, then we have to the churches in Galatia. Okay, so these would be the churches in Galatia, right here at a minimum. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we read, and you can look at it again, Acts 13 and 14 talks about that missionary journey to those cities. So we won't look that up again because we've already done that, but that's in Acts 13 and 14. So that's the churches that he's writing to. Now, sometimes he writes to an individual church, doesn't he? So it's real important to me to notice he's writing to several churches. And by the way, what they would do, they would pass the letter around. They didn't have email and things like that, so they would pass this letter around. These letters, by the way, these letters were read in the churches. Some people think that they took the place of the sermon when they gathered together for worship. And I read one commentary, and I'm sure it's right. Let me back up. In those days, you didn't read silently. You know how we read silently? You never read silently in those days, ever. You always spoke out whatever you were reading. And so this would be read, and the one commentary I read said in these first verses here, no doubt the reader's voice would change periodically. Like I change my voice sometimes to go kind of somber, to kind of stern, and by the way. So these were read to the congregation. Yeah, they were read to the congregation. In other words, not everybody had their own what? Copy. They were read. Then he says, grace and peace. Well, there's another shot over the bow. What's that first word in three? Grace, which is the opposite of works, which he's going to remind him about in the entire letter. Grace. Remember, grace is undeserved kindness and love of God. When we say, well, I was gracious to him, what does that mean? I could have really nailed him, but I was nice. That's what God is. He could really nail us because of our sins. But rather, he shows us grace. And some of you know the G-R-A-C-E, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good one, you know? That's a good one. So God doesn't treat us as, God doesn't treat us as we should be treated, but he treats us a different way because of Jesus, so of that grace. By the way, he always starts out this way in his epistles, and it's always this order when he says grace and peace. Let me see if there's another note there, but I don't want to miss. Yeah. Okay, peace. Now, notice the order. Now, figure this out. He always says it this way. Here's the point. If you have God's grace, you have God's... That's why it's that way. You can only have God's peace when you've had God's grace. And he always says it that way. So this is very, very important insight. And when it talks about peace, it means primarily peace with God. Now listen carefully. We'll look up a couple passages here in a minute. If you have peace with God, even though we don't do it perfectly, now we have peace with self, right? All your sins are forgiven. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now we often don't have that peace. Quite frankly, because it's so hard to believe, right? I mean, it's real easy to believe you have God's peace when you're doing pretty good, right? But when you have a bad hair day, theologically speaking, you know, some sin or something, I'm convinced, one, I don't know if it's the most difficult, one of the most difficult things in all of life to believe is that I'm what? Forgiven. How many times I can hear that as a pastor in 37 years of ministry? Well, pastor, I can't even forgive myself. How can God forgive me? Because he's more loving than you are. And so that's the answer. And we all feel that. I feel that way too. I'm just like you. There are days I feel very sinful and very guilty and I don't feel God's peace. But it's that objective peace. We talked about this in the adult information class not too long ago. When we talk about peace, we can talk about it in two ways, as we can with many things. We can talk about objective peace and subjective peace. Okay. Objective peace is it's real, it's a reality, whether a person knows about it or not, whether the person believes it or not. It's objective. Sometimes I give a silly illustration. The kingdom was imploded, I think, in what, 2000? I know you have that right at the tip of your finger. I think it was 2000. Anyway, if I was going to go to a psych ward, a mental ward in downtown hospital, and I was visiting someone, they said, yeah, you know, Pastor Lastman, I was looking out the window today, and I was looking right over there, and I could see the kingdom. Say, the kingdom's not there. Well, yeah, it is. I can see it every morning. Objectively, he's wrong, isn't he? The kingdom isn't there. Doesn't matter what he what thinks or thinks he says. It's not there. And so this is something outside of us. And this is what brought it about. That's why our faith is so important, that our faith is based upon history. Based upon history. It's objective. And with this, he brought peace to the whole world. And now once we hear about this and listen and believe it, then we have subjective peace. That is for me. So this subjective feelings of peace is based upon and only valid when we have this objective peace. And that's why he says, grace and peace be to you. So grace and peace. Peace with God, peace with self, and we might look at a passage a little bit later. And if I have peace with myself, I can have peace with other people, right? Because I don't have anything to prove. All is well with me and God. So I can love other people as I love myself. Now, we don't do that perfectly. I understand that. But that's how this plays out. So here's the perfect peace that comes down to an imperfect peace because we don't always feel that, but it's still true. And this is the most important. Sometimes when you don't feel God's peace, and I don't feel it sometimes either, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're not saved by what you feel. Do you hear that? Because I've dealt with this all my ministry. People, but Pastor, I don't feel forgiven. Well, so what? See, this is where you keep your sanity. This is where you understand the truth of the gospel. It doesn't matter how you feel. This is the truth. And this is where you focus. Too many people, what, focus where? On my feelings of, no. You'll just go into despair. This is where you put your focus. This is why the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, what we do on a Sunday morning, remember, this is our focus, what God has done for us. Because only that can give us what? Subjective feelings of peace, which is up and down. Okay, I'm a little bit out of time, so let's pause right there and see if there's any questions or thoughts before we move on from here. It's 10 after. I don't want to offend you again 2 weeks in a row. Should we stop? Okay, let's stop here. So next week we're talking about grace and peace, and I have a few Bible passages I want to bring up there, and then we'll talk about the rest of the passage and go on. Let's close, if we could, this morning with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.